Right. All right, well, it most certainly is a good day, and I hope you all are having a good day as well. There are a lot of things we have to be joyful about. There are several things we have to be joyful about, and singing in victory in Jesus is one of those things. Amen. The fact that we not only have victory in this life, but as a result of the victory that we have in this life, that's going to carry us over into the eternal life. Yes. And one of you can make a lot of choices in life. Definitely made a lot of choices, some bad, some good. But I'll never regret the day that I surrendered my will unto the Lord. And there's a process in time by which these things take place. But I'm going to cover some of that this morning. So we're going to be in Mark 14 this morning. We're going to be in Mark chapter number 14 while you're turning there. Mark chapter number 14. Now the Lord is concluding the time of his earthly ministry. He has fulfilled the word of God. He has went through all about preaching the gospel. And through this time period that he has been here with his disciples, he, from the beginning of his ministry, has always talked about the cross. He preaches to them the cross. Now, at this time, they didn't understand that he had to go to Calvary. They couldn't. He would say it, but they wouldn't understand it. Right. And a lot of times, when the Lord would preach, he would. If I could say it this way, he would preach a message, but it would be in a sense where some people in the crowd would get it and some people wouldn't. And that goes on today. Some people will receive the message and then some people won't. But the Lord has prepared his disciples, and he's constantly making reference to going to the cross and to going to Calvary. And now has come the last 3.5 years. We realize that he's preaching the gospel. He's healing people. He's doing works in the areas that he's at, but as he's telling them this, he's being very personable with his disciples, and he's telling them that he's got to go to the cross. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and this has to be fulfilled. He has to do this. And it was of a necessity that Jesus go to Calvary, and we heard a little bit about that this morning. But in Mark chapter 14 is when the weight of that begins to settle upon him, it begins to be weighty on it, and the Lord knew the whole time that what he was going to have to do, but the weight thereof of what he was going to have to do is when we're fixing to read right here in Mark 14, this is going to fall upon him. So we're going to start reading in Mark chapter number 14, but we're going to read from verse 32. And then we will conclude our reading at 42. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he saith to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And he saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldst not thou watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he was returned, he found them sleeping again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they what to answer him. And he cometh the third time and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go, and lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. They have the Lord's Supper. Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. Judas leaves out and goes to betray him, and he exchanges the value of the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Now, he exchanges him for 30 pieces of silver, and Judas betrays the Lord, and now the high priest and the Sanhedrin, all these people are coming now to grab him. He knows that. But there's two parts that Jesus is going to have to endure here, and he does endure it, and he goes. But he endures the wrath of man, but he also endures the wrath of God. And you know that Jesus is the weight of that sin, because he has to pay. You understand where he's at, that he has to pay the sin debt. That this is his purpose in life, that is to pay for the sin debt of you and I. That way we can receive the gift of salvation and eternal life. And that sin debt was paid, and the weight that he's facing here is I firmly believe, the condemnation that he's fixing to face for the wrath of, falling under the wrath of God. He says, if this cup pass from me, and he makes reference to the cup. I mean, any reference that you see in the Bible, it's always in reference to God's wrath and about a cup, you know, the cup of wine, cup of indignation, stuff like that. So Jesus is fixing to face the wrath of God for you and I on our behalf. And he knows that he's going to go to Calvary, and what he's fixing to do is he's fixing to pay our sin debt. And he goes, and you're familiar with the story and how he stands before Pilate. We heard about that last week and a few weeks back. Pilate washes his hands, and they crucify him, or they beat him, they whip him, they mock him, they make him carry the cross up, and they crucify him. And while he's on that cross, he endures the mocking, scourging, and the things that come with that. His visage was marred more than any man, the book of Psalms says. But then that darkness covers the face of the earth. And I wholeheartedly believe that that's when Jesus Christ, when his soul was made an offering for sin, that's when the Savior endured the hell that, thank God that you and I are saved from. That's when he endured that, so we don't have to. And I believe that that's when he was forsaken of God on the Calvary. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And Jesus was forsaken of God on Calvary in the midst of that darkness, so his soul could be made an offering for sin, because it took a perfect offering. Now, I wanted to read in the book of Mark, because I believe that it's very important for what I'm going to say this morning. There's a truth that I like to convey to you this morning, but most aren't going to get it, okay? And I have a reason for that. I have a reason for what I'm going to deliver to you this morning. And there's a purpose behind it, okay? So modern day religion has corrupted the term saved or salvation. And it's not just in Church of Christ churches. Church of Christ or Methodist. I mean, Baptist people have corrupted the term saved, where they get somebody to make an intellectual profession of faith based upon the way that they're able to present the gospel. And if I can present the gospel according to point A, B, C, and D, I mean, you might not get C, but as long as we can kind of come back and cover C, and if I can get you to agree to C, by the time we get down to B or A, by the time we get down to A or E, whatever letter or number, if I can get you to intellectually agree with what I've just presented you, and you'll do what I say to do, as it pertains to salvation, then I can get you in on that. And that's how modern day religion is today, where they put pressure on people who have no desire to get saved. And they live the rest of their lives under the bondage of a false profession, never having anything down on the inside. But they're essentially deceived. And Baptist people do that. I mean, they do that, and they're taught that. And that's been happening for the last 100 years. And now you have churches that are completely filled up with people that sing the same song as you do. They wear the same tie. They've got the same song. They have the same Bible. They can quote verses of Scripture. We're talking about passages,
right.
And they say the same exact thing. But there's something that's off with it. There's something that's not. It's not the same. I mean, for an example, he sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. Well, they've taken victory in Jesus. I repented of my sins and won the victory. Well, they don't repent. And they receive salvation by not having to repent. They essentially bypass repentance and then claim salvation without ever even having to repent. And I want to tell everybody here this morning that you can repent 100 times, but if God does not accept your repentance, then you will die lost. It takes a holy God that has to accept your repentance to his satisfaction and not to some guy with a tie and a Bible on. Your repentance must satisfy a holy God. And if your repentance does not satisfy a holy God, then you are not saved. And I'm going to talk a little bit about that, because we're going to talk about man's part in salvation, but we're also going to talk about God's part in salvation. Okay? I'm fixing to talk about the operation of God this morning. And this is a Bible doctrine that most people have no understanding of whatsoever. And matter of fact, I can understand that they don't have an understanding of it, because the Apostle Paul says in the book of Ephesians that this is a great mystery concerning Christ and the church. So I understand. I understand. Paul says it's a mystery. And since he says it's a mystery, the Apostle says it's a mystery, I understand that not all people are going to get it at first, but it's all right. If you hang with me, you'll understand. So, first, I want to say that every person who is truly born again right now, as you're sitting here saved, not born again as you entered the baptistry, not born again as you granddad was a pastor or a preacher or whatever religious context that you have, everybody that is truly born again saved has been to Calvary. Now, if you don't know what that means, if you don't have an understanding of being to Calvary, if you're sitting here and you're regenerated by the grace of God, that's because you've been to Calvary. You don't get saved by bypassing Calvary. And since I felt a certain way that, based upon the way that I feel, determines how God saves me or not. But every one of us has to go to Calvary. I deal with lost sinners all the time. I mean, I deal with lost sinners all the time. Where we have conversations, everybody believes in Jesus. I mean, everybody, matter of fact, if you take this gospel out here, outside of these four walls, five walls, six walls, however many walls there are, if you take the gospel outside, you will find that the majority of people are saved. And when you tell them, you ask them about salvation, oh, Jesus is good, salvation is good. And I have people that talk with me all the time who are a part of this modern day church, and I've started asking, have you been to Calvary? And whenever I ask them that, they have no idea. Now, I'm not talking about Jerusalem in a physical sense, but I'm talking about doctrinally, okay? Because the Apostle Paul, see, Jesus embodies the doctrine that we're fixing to talk about today, but the Apostle Paul makes it very, very clear that people who are truly born again have experienced what I'm fixing to tell you this morning. So every person that has truly been born again has been to Calvary, and that it is the operation of God. And the operation of God is very, very important, because you can repent and believe and have faith and do all this stuff. But if God's operation is not involved, sinners aren't getting saved.
Right.
That's just, I mean, whether or not anybody agrees with that or not, if God must be involved in the salvation process or they don't get saved.
Amen.
Whenever I talk with people about salvation, they have an understanding of the cross. I talked to somebody this morning, a good friend of mine. He calls me about every morning, and we have a conversation for about an hour, and he goes to church, and I asked him this morning, we're having a conversation about God, and I asked him this morning, have you been to Calvary? And he said, he goes to church every Sunday. And he says, I'll be 100% honest with you, I haven't heard Calvary probably in a couple years. Because everything is about love and God's love and God loves you. And if you'll agree to this, then I can get you to give me a big offering. Because at the end of the day, all that really matters is how much you have to contribute to how much I make. And so if you'll keep my payroll paid in full, I'll just keep telling you you're okay. And then I'll just keep taking your money from you and everything's fine. Because as long as my salary is paid for and you're sitting here still giving, I'll tell you that everything's okay. Well, this morning, somebody's before you that doesn't care about that kind of stuff, that has a message to deliver you, and we don't care about that kind of stuff, and especially the person that's talking to you don't care about that kind of stuff, okay? Now, modern-day religion is deceitful. Modern-day religion will deceive you and cause you to make a mistake. And Jesus here, it's very important that Jesus is dealing with the sins. And he's going to Calvary for the sins of the human race. Now, I'm going to mention several things that are going to be, how can I say it this way? I'm going to mention several things that have to take place in your life before you get born again, okay? So everybody can profess faith in Christ, but I'm going to tell you what God does in a doctrinal perspective, what happens when somebody gets saved. Well, I just believe in Jesus Christ, and then once I believe, then I'm saved. Yes, but what happens in the transactional process? What happens when someone gets born again, and when someone gets saved? And we're going to talk about that. So, whenever I'm reading this and I'm thinking about the Lord, I envision the Lord and the weight of sin that comes upon him. And though he didn't get a response, he had an angel come to him and strengthen him. But I began to think about that, and I began to meditate. Excuse me upon that. And the thoughts that I came up with was just, you've got to go to Calvary. You've got to go to Calvary. And when we're dealing with lost sinners, it's very, very important not to get in the middle of the transaction that God takes, that God does. When people deal with me and they talk about salvation, I was talking to a soul winner the other day, and he was asking me about, we were having a conversation about salvation, and I told him that you are deceiving people and getting people to make an intellectual profession of faith based upon the way that you present the gospel. And he said, well, and we're going back and forth, but he doesn't understand what I'm fixing to tell you today, and I'm going to tell you that most Baptists don't understand it either. So several things before you go to Calvary. See, what I'm fixing to talk about is the same exact thing that Jesus Christ went through. And I'm going to say the same exact thing to you, for those of you that are here and not saved right now, but to the saved, for the saved, we definitely need a fresh glimpse of Calvary. We need to see the Lord lifted up and high and lifted up and see that vision of Calvary. For the saved, we need both parties, saved and unsaved. There's no difference. We all need to see Calvary. But for those that are not born again, only you know who's born again. I can't look at you and say who's born again. But if you are sitting here this morning and you are not born again, I'm here to tell you this morning that you must go to Calvary. And you have to go. Now, first, I want to say this, that before someone goes to Calvary, that there's got to be a heavenly revelation of who Jesus Christ is. It's not enough. It's not enough to... John 3:16 is not enough. John 3:17 is not enough. John 6:44, all... Knowing the Bible intellectually is not enough to do anything. And matter of fact, I love John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world, that's generally, that whosoever, that's specifically. So God so loved the world that whosoever believed in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, there's a generic and then there's specific. And that contained within that verse is the same thing. But there has to be a heavenly revelation of who Jesus Christ is. And there's no way to bypass that. I mean, Jesus looks at Peter, and he's looking at Peter, and Jesus knows that people are talking about him. And he says, Peter, who say ye that I, the Son of Man, am? He's asking Peter in our modern words, Peter, who am I to you? Peter, who am I to you? Am I just another prophet, Peter? Am I just some good man? You know, and whenever I get in trouble, I know God's faithful enough to be there whenever I get in trouble. So whenever I'm going through some difficult circumstances in my life, I know God will be there. So whenever I deal with problems in life, I'll just go to God whenever I'm dealing with problems in my life. Is that who God is? But I ask the people that are here this morning, who is Jesus Christ to you personally? Well, I think he's God, or I think he's good enough to save me, or He's some great teacher, but he's asking Peter, he's saying, but he makes it personal. But who say ye that I this? Who am I to you, Peter? And Pete, what does Peter say? He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then what does Jesus Christ say to him next? We're talking about how you got to go to Calvary. I'm laying the foundational steps of what's got to happen for you in order for you to get there. The first thing that takes place is you have to have a supernatural, divine revelation of who Jesus Christ is. The Holy Ghost must show you that. That's the first works in salvation is the process of illumination where you don't know what takes place. You wake up one day and you go, man, something's not right. I don't know what it is. Something's not right. But I know that I need to start looking for something. And so Peter responds to this and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter acknowledges that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, it's not enough for Peter to just acknowledge that with his mouth. Do we understand that? Because he says, just immediately after that, he says, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. It took a divine revelation from God himself to show Peter who Jesus Christ was. Jesus said himself, no man cometh unto me except my Father which hath sent me, draw him. And God begins the process of working in your life by drawing you unto Christ. Naturally, we don't love God naturally. We don't serve God naturally. That's against our condemned nature in Adam. We don't love God. It says in Romans in chapter number 5, verse number 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So Christ dies for ungodly sinners, not that sinners love him. Romans chapter number 3, verse 23 says, all have sinned and then come short of the glory of God. But the next verse says, being justified freely through his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. So it takes that heavenly revelation of who Jesus Christ is. If you have not had that, you're not born again. Would you rather somebody stand up and tell you everything's okay when everything's not? Would you rather, see, we would rather somebody tell us everything's fine, everything's good. It's all, you know what I'm saying, everything's cool. I'm here to tell you everything's not fine. And I'm here to tell you everything's not good. If Jesus has not been revealed to you by the holy God in heaven, you don't have it. And this morning, I have a responsibility to be faithful to you. I have that responsibility. Paul said in the book of Romans, I am a debtor. I'm a debtor to the Jew, the Greek, the wise and unwise. I have a responsibility. You know, we have a responsibility to you. We have a responsibility to handle the gospel in the right way. So there has to be a heavenly revelation of who Jesus Christ is. But that comes in two ways. In John chapter number 1, verse number 45, Philip goes to his brother. That's how it starts. You touch one person, you start going everywhere else. He went to Philip and he said, we have found him, the Messiah, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. So the first step and the prerequisite for belief is believing the word of God. He said, Moses and the prophets. So first, now you realize that this point in time in Mark or in two chapters over, whenever he says that God's revealed it unto you, Peter, you realize that hasn't happened yet. So we're still early on. And people are coming to Christ as a result of just what Moses and the prophet said. So first, they're acting upon faith in what God's word says. The scripture says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And it's very important that the word of God is proclaimed unto lost sinners, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans chapter number 1, 16 and 17. Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And the Holy Ghost takes the gospel and blesses the truth that is proclaimed to the hearts of sinners. The God in heaven must take the words and penetrate the heart of the lost sinner, giving him that light, showing them who Jesus Christ is. And if that doesn't happen, someone's not saved. It takes God to do that. Not only that, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 5, it says, for Paul said in there, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sakes. So Paul says the gospel comes in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. So when God does the work, we can be assured that the work gets done. I can testify to the people that I'm standing before that God has done an internal work in me. Paul said in chapter number 1 of Philippians that I am confident that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That means that God's going to continue to be working on you. You might not be perfect. You might be here to make mistakes. But God, there's someone on the inside working on it. But it must take that heavenly revelation if you're going to go to Calvary first. Secondly, you got to take up your cross and follow Christ. Now, I'm taking you to Gethsemane, but before we get to Gethsemane, I got to take you other places first. But, because Jesus is already past Gethsemane. But you have to take up your cross and follow Christ. Now, in the scriptures, whenever Jesus is talking about going to Calvary, he says, I must go to Jerusalem. And Peter says, not so, Lord. Be it far from thee. You're not going to Calvary. And see, that's how it, isn't that how it works in life whenever you have an objective? You've got somewhere to go, sinner. You've got to get to Calvary. And when you start getting around people, they're like, not so. You don't have to go to Calvary. It's not a big deal. You don't have to go. There's another way. There's another way for you to get there. It's not so. But he said, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. And Satan doesn't want you to go to the cross. Satan wants you to, he wants you to repent. He wants you to believe, but he doesn't want you to go to the cross. You have got to get to the cross, and you're not going to get to the cross by your own ability, by your own strength, by your own power, by your own intellect. It takes the operation of God. So you have to take up your cross and follow Christ, and Christ was the example of that. Peter is a picture of the flesh. The hardest thing for your flesh to do is die. Amen. Satan wants you to not take it serious. He wants you to feel like, oh, it's not really a big deal. Don't take it serious. Hurry up. He'll be done at about 12:15. And then if he'll get done, I'll just endure another service. And then after that, I'll just come back next week and just continue to endure the service. See, that's what Satan wants you to do, is just endure. Just do a little bit. Barely get there. Don't go all the way to Calvary. Don't do what it takes to get there. You just barely do a little bit. You don't have to go to Calvary. Why don't you come my way? See, my way is so much easier. And you get what you like. You get to do what you want to do. If you would just do what I want you to do, you could get what you like, and you could still go to heaven too. It's just like Pharaoh with the children of Israel. Don't go too far. Just go a little bit. And that's what the adversary wants from you. But see, we want you to go to Calvary, because if you get born again, your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it takes a holy God that has to do that work for you. You've got to take up your cross and follow Christ. Now, not only that, but we all have a cross that we must bear. And Paul lays that out in the New Testament. And I'm going to get there. That's where the foundation of the message is this morning. Is the cross in relation to you and me. But it takes that. It takes God doing that, the divine revelation. It takes you picking up your cross and by faith moving towards God. That's what Jesus is saying right there. Whenever he says take up your cross and follow, he's moving towards God's promises by faith. You just press forward seeing him who is invisible, just like Moses did in the book of Hebrews. So right here, Jesus is the weight of the sin of the world is beginning to pass upon him. He's coming to a place of sorrow. He's coming to a place where he is having to endure what you and I are deserving of in life. We deserve to face wrath. You know, if you told somebody we deserve to face wrath, they would think that you're absolutely nuts. Well, God says that we are all children of wrath by nature. We come into this world condemned just by virtue of being born. Just by who we're connected to in Adam. We're born sinner, ungodly transgressors. That's me too. Paul said that I'm the chiefest of sinners. And I don't think you'd want to compete for the Apostle Paul who was more wicked or not. And so here, and Jesus is getting ready to go to Calvary, but that weight of sin has to come upon him. Now, what I'm going to say this too, after you go through that process where God reveals to you who Christ is, and you pick up your cross, you have got to go to Gethsemane as well. You have got to go to Gethsemane. You're not going to be able to bypass Gethsemane and go right to Golgotha. And you, if you are born again saved, you know what I'm talking about right now. There has to come a point in time in life. This is not cryptic or esoteric by any means. If you're born again saved, you've been to Gethsemane. And if you don't know what that means, you don't have it. See, everybody's saved. That's why whenever I start talking to religious hands, I say, have you been to Gethsemane? And they have no idea what I'm talking about. They have no clue what I'm talking about. And they have no idea. But it takes a supernatural experience. Now look right here as we go back into our text. I had to lay that groundwork, but now I want to come back to the text. So here they are in Gethsemane. In verse number 32, what does it say, the first few words? And they came to a place. They came to a place. Before you go to Calvary, you have got to pass through Gethsemane. I'm not talking about going to Jerusalem. I'm not talking about going to get on a plane and visiting. I talked to somebody the other day about that, and he was like, well, if it was just easy as getting on a plane, we can get up there and go. But Gethsemane is the place where our Lord endured the weight of our sins, where he felt that condemnation at Gethsemane. And for you, sinner, that must take place in your life, where you feel the weight of your sin and guilt that you must pass through. Nobody gets saved without the condemning power of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is who does all of the work, and he condemns the sinner because of their sins. Jesus was condemned because he had to bear our sins. But when we pass through and go to Gethsemane, we're condemned because of our sins. And I submit to you that a lot of people, even Baptists, have bypassed Gethsemane and have no idea what I'm talking about when I'm talking about the condemning power of God's Spirit. They have no idea. They have no clue about what God does in salvation, how he begins to deal with your sins. And the same thing, in the same way, and same condemnation that Jesus Christ went through is exactly what you deal with when God deals with your sins as it pertains to salvation. He deals with your sins. It's called Holy Ghost conviction. And if you've never had that, then you're not born again. And that same weight where you feel the wrath of God presiding on you, where you feel that God's wrath and the weight of sin, and if you don't move towards Christ, then you will die and you will go to hell. Everybody experiences that who's truly born again. If you're saved, you know what I'm talking about. Now, when it comes to Gethsemane, they came to a place. They came to a place where the realization of God's wrath was true. They came to a place where God's wrath became real in their heart and in their life. They came to a place where they knew that impending judgment was coming. You know, when God dealt with me over my sins, if I didn't make a move towards Christ, God let me know internally without telling me anything. God didn't tell me anything. God didn't tell me, you know, God let me know without saying a single word of what was going to happen to me if I didn't choose Christ for salvation. Right. Now, I know God, and you understand what I mean? I'm using that term loosely, but God does the work. And sinners and fake, wicked, religious, false Baptists get sinners to bypass Gethsemane, just like Jesus tried to get Jesus to, just like Peter tried to get Jesus to bypass a Calvary. Not so. You don't have to go to Gethsemane. You don't have to go to that place where that weight of sin is. You know, I could have got you in. I could have got you in 2 months ago. I could have got you in 2 months ago. You know, I mean, we can fill this place up. I mean, really, I mean, if we did what every other church did, we could fill this place up. I was talking to my brother in there, over there in the back, and I said, man, I could have this place filled up with what they teach you in seminary. They teach you in seminary to build a big congregation, pay the pastor a bunch of money, and then after you do that, build on building programs, and you put this guy, and we've got 10 pastors after that because we're so big that none of them can deal with any of them. They teach you that. That's what you're taught. And then when everybody's in debt, whenever the church is in debt and everything is almost unmanageable, guess what? God moves them somewhere else. And that's what you're taught to do. I've been there. That's what you're taught to do. You're taught to build a congregation and to cause them to make an intellectual profession of faith. I know firsthand experience. I was taught that. But I tell those same people, you're not going to get to Christ unless you pass Gethsemane. And Gethsemane is where God must deal with your sins. Amen. Have you ever been there? It's very important for you to realize. I mean, have you really come to that place where God has dealt with you supernaturally about your sin? I can tell just by looking. Some people have no idea what I'm talking about. Have no clue whatsoever what I'm talking about. Right. But if you're born again saved, you know what I'm talking about. Now, not only that, but Once you pass Gethsemane, then you go to Calvary. Turn to Luke chapter number 23. I'm going to show you something. Luke chapter number 23. Remember, they came to a place. And once we get into that long introduction, I won't be too much more longer. But now, Luke chapter number 23. Look in verse 23. I'm just laying the groundwork. I'm fixing to tell you, and then we'll be done. Look at chapter 23 of Luke, verse 33. What does this say? Just like Gethsemane, and when they were come to a place, same thing for you. Verse 33, and when they were come to the place, when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Now, John, I believe John was at the cross, and he had a firsthand perspective of Calvary. He was at the first, he had a firsthand perspective. The Lord has went through this. He's taken John's went all the way with him to Calvary. And now John, the Lord is before John, and John can see his Lord crucified. He's beaten. He's near the point of death. And that becomes real in the life of John. The perspective of Calvary had become real to John. And that's the same thing that has to take place in your life, that God uses the gospel to make the perspective of Calvary very real in your life. And the Spirit of God must show you Christ. In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 53, it says that when thou shalt see his soul will be made an offering for sin. I don't know if I'm going to get that right. I kind of mixed it up. But his soul was made an offering for sin. In the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 2 or chapter number 1, it talks about who bare our sins, that is Christ, in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And that Jesus bare our sins on the cross. And that's why Gethsemane was so difficult for him. Because he knew that he was going to face the wrath of God for guilty sinners, though he was the one who wasn't guilty. In 2 Corinthians chapter number 5, verse number 21, it says, "For God hath made him, that is Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And so Christ was sinless. You and I were sinners. And Christ tasted death for sinful people, and made it where you and I get to go free. The guilty pay the price, while the innocent pay the price, while the guilty go free. And that's the transaction that takes place in salvation. So you as a believer, let's say you pass through Gethsemane, let's say you pass through Calvary, you're born again saved. The prerequisite for your salvation is repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. You believe that Christ is the sacrifice for your sins by faith. You believe that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice, the substitution, everything for your sins. That's your part, repentance and faith. But we're talking now, I'm fixing to talk about God's operation. And most Baptists don't even know what I'm fixing to say right now as it pertains to God's operation, okay? This is the doctrinal aspect. I'm fixing to tell you what happens whenever you get born again saved. Number one, the first thing that happens is that your old mind in the sight of God judicially is crucified in his sight. Romans chapter number 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Likewise, reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin, reckon what is already so. So God's through Paul, he's telling them, you reckon to be what has already been done so. So you're dead in the sight of God, and you have been crucified with Christ. See, you and I got to go to Calvary, but we don't have to taste the punishment. We don't have to face God's wrath. Right. At the moment you believe in salvation, and by the way, this isn't a process. All of this stuff that I'm fixing to tell you happens instantaneously. At the moment you believe, all this stuff that I'm telling you happens immediately. There's not a process. Right. So the first thing that takes place is you are in the sight of God, doctrinally ruled dead. Galatians 2:20, he says, "For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So Paul says, I'm crucified with Christ. Now, it doesn't just stop there. See, most people can get past Romans 6:6. They can stop at Romans 6:6, but they can't get anything past that. Okay, so what happens after Jesus dies on Calvary? He didn't just die. What happened? He was buried, and he rose again. So if you and I, judicially, in the sight of God, are ruled dead on the cross, the transaction is a spiritual transaction that takes place after that. I'm telling you right now, I have a friend of mine who completely sees it. He says, that's not true. And I said, well, just because you don't believe it doesn't mean that it's not true. So once you're ruled dead, Colossians says that, matter of fact, just go there and turn it to Colossians chapter number 2. We're talking about what happens and what happened to me when I got saved. We're working through this now. Colossians chapter number 2. In whom, verse number 11, in whom you're also circumcised with the circumcision of Christ made without hands. There's no human instrumentation involved in that. There's nothing involved in that. The circumcision of Christ made without hands, that's not involved. And by the way, Old Testament saints were not circumcised in heart. Old Testament saints were circumcised in the flesh, which was a sign of the covenant, a sign to represent what was going to happen in the future. So you and I are circumcised in heart. He talked about God's people. In Philippians chapter number 3, he says, for we are not the Jew who worship God in the flesh and spirit. We are the circumcision that worship in the spirit. It's Philippians 3:3. So go look it up later on for reference. I don't have it in my notes. But Philippians chapter number 3, verse 3, or you can go look at Romans chapter number 2, where it talks about, for he is not a Jew, which is one inwardly, but that which is one outwardly, whose circumcision is not of the flesh, but of the heart. And so now, right here, we're circumcised with the circumcision of Christ in putting off the body, the sins of the flesh. Now, when you are ruled dead and you are buried and resurrected, in order for your old man to dwell within your, in order for your new man to dwell within your old man, that circumcision of heart must take place because you have an inner man dwelling on you on the inside. The circumcision of heart takes place, or the regeneration takes place because of that circumcision. He's separated instantly. So now you have an inward man who is born again by the Spirit of God, but now you have an outward man. Okay? Now I'm laying this groundwork here, and this is true stuff, but I'm telling you. Now, once that takes place, you're in the body, putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein you're also risen with him through the faith and the operation of God. Right here is the operation of God. And that's what I'm telling you, that this is what has to take, for everyone who's not saved, this isn't an insult, it's just I had to understand it too. The operation of God has to take place. God, this is the work that God does that man cannot do. See, and whenever soul winners deceive people and force people to make an intellectual profession of faith based upon Jesus Christ, but if this doesn't take place in their life, then they're not born again. And so now what happens is judicially in the sight of God, you're ruled dead and you are buried. The Spirit of God buries you and you are ruled dead by the cross, buried with the Spirit of God and resurrected. That's how you have the new man living on the inside of you. The Spirit of God does all of that. I was talking to a friend of mine. He was having a hang up and we were having a conversation about it. And he was like, but I don't understand it. I was like, but why do you stop at Calvary? Why, how can you see Romans 6:6 and Galatians 2:20, but you can't see anything past Calvary? Was he crucified, buried, and resurrected? Or did he just die? Because for the operation of God to take place in our lives, that has to take place because Christ went to Calvary and he was buried and he resurrected. The same exact thing that Jesus endured and went through is what you endure and go through as well, doctrinally, without all the pain and suffering. You just get it on an emotional state. This is what it is. So right here, bear with him in baptism, wherein you're also risen through the faith and the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. So just that like pattern that Jesus Christ does doctrinally, that's what takes place for you. And then so now you are risen, who hath raised him from the dead, right here in verse number 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened you together, forgiving all of your trespasses. So now you're forgiven, you're crucified, you're buried, you're resurrected, and you're forgiven. That's how the inner man, guys, that's how we have the inner man on the inside. Right. It's not a hard concept. That's how we're sinless on the inside. Not sinless your flesh isn't sinless, but your inner man is perfected. Why? Because he's resurrected. He just don't have a new body yet. Yeah. He's inside of your old man, and he's able to dwell inside of your old man because of the circumcision of Christ. That separates, anyways, I don't want to just belabor that, but now you have the inner man. We're talking about what happens in salvation. Right. Now, we become a part of the Lord's body. In salvation, we become a part of the Lord's body. If you go and you read, let me just lay this foundational groundwork before I mention the other verses. When you go in Ephesians chapter number 5, and this is my thing with him. As my good friend, we have a conversation, we don't agree, and it's perfectly fine, it's I understand. But how are we bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh if we're connected by physical means? Because Ephesians says that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Paul says, I speak unto you a great mystery concerning Christ and the church. So how are we unified? I mean, now we're here. You understand what I'm saying? But this is all done through the Spirit of God. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not able to, that we don't have a responsibility here. But I asked my friend this, and I said, okay, well, does man determine who gets to take part in the Lord's work? I mean, is it all left up to man? I mean, did you pick the person you married? Did you pick the person? I picked the person that I married. I looked at the person, I said, well, you know what, that's who I want to marry. I had the determining factor in who I was married to. Well, how is it? I didn't let somebody else pick my wife for me. Did you pick, somebody pick your wife for you? No, of course not. But my wife was picked for me, so I picked my wife. But you understand, I'm talking about his body. Ephesians says we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. That is not a physical connection. And he's talking about Christ and the church and how they are unified. We understand that. And that unification only takes place through the operation of God, through the Spirit of God. Now, in John chapter number 19, the Lord always used a physical example to communicate a spiritual truth, okay? He used a physical example to communicate a spiritual truth. For example, destroy this body and I will raise it again the third day. Well, what did they say? They're talking to this, the temple. How are you going to destroy the temple and raise it again the third day? I'm making this impossible for people to be deceived this morning. I don't know if you're able to get that, but that means that God only has to do this for you and you cannot do it yourself. I'm making it totally immeasurable for you to even attain unless God does it. But destroy this temple, I will raise it again the third day. Well, he's not talking about his flesh. He's not talking about the temple. He's talking about his body. He's talking about the temple of God is his body. If you go and you read in the book of Peter, he says that we are lively stones built up unto a spiritual house. It's one house, but a bunch of stones. And we're built up unto a lively house. We have a lively hope in Christ who hath redeemed us. And it talks about how he redeemed us and he gave us a hope and an inheritance, all that stuff. But there's a purpose for which I'm doing this. So now, the Lord, I'm talking about how the Lord gives spiritual examples. I'm not going to be too much more longer, but I just, you know. But, for example, the woman at the well this morning, she goes there thinking physical. What is he talking about? He's talking about spiritual. So she goes there for physical water. He's talking about spiritual. When he talks about the sower sowing the seed, he's not talking about taking some sunflowers and just, I'm preaching the gospel to people here. Let me just put some sun. He's talking about, he's communicating a spiritual truth using a physical example. And just like we talked about it, which was wonderfully put, how you put it, that baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. The reason why we're here in the flesh right now is because, number one, God commanded us to. And then, number two, we're here because evidence that you're here and you're a part of the body is evidence that you're really here and you're really a part of the body. Now, anyways, I don't have time to go into all that, but in the book of 1 Peter, when it talks about how we're lively stone, all this is called the operation of God. And it's about how you've been ruled dead, how you've been buried, and then how you've been resurrected, all by the Spirit of God. And you cannot do that in your own self. Amen. And it takes God to do that for you. And if God hasn't done that for you, then you're not saved. People ask me all the time, they're like, man, I want to get saved. And I mean, I deal with a bunch of people that always talk about getting saved. I want to get saved. And you want to be, there is the simplicity of the gospel, but if you just tell people, well, I got born, I'm saved, and I got born again, okay, but then you really realize that I'm probably not dealing with somebody who's born again because they're not able to understand and spiritual truths. And so what I'm saying is that's what happens in salvation when a person gets truly born again. And you can't fake that. It's called God's operation. God does it. It's 100% of God. It's the spiritual aspect that what God does in salvation, and He puts you with Him. You're unified with Him. Let me just say it that way. But I'm just telling you that you become one with the Lord. The Lord becomes one with you, and that's all done by virtue of Calvary. And the reason why people do not understand that is because they have a misunderstanding of the doctrine of the cross. And I tell them that. Well, I don't see it. Well, you have a misunderstanding of the doctrine of the cross. It's like pre-cross regeneration. I mean, people who are... Adam wasn't born again. I mean, Abraham, they were great men, but Adam didn't get regenerated when he was clothed with coats of skins. And he got regenerated. The Spirit of God's operation was not made possible until Jesus was glorified, for the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. And the reason why I'm preaching this now is because I deal with lost people all day long. Doesn't my phone just stay going off? I mean, people call me and we're talking about church, we're talking about work. I mean, my phone just goes off all day long. And everybody that I talk to say, but I ask them about God's operation and has it taken place in their life. It hadn't taken place in your life, you're not saved either. And that goes for everybody. That's not like just, oh, I'm saying that, but it's whoever doesn't have God's operation that's taken place in their life is not born again. So when Jesus, and that's it. But when Jesus was talking about the weight of sin, and he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. I'm talking about what happens when a person gets born again saved. All that takes place. You're unified with the Lord. All those things that I said to you this morning take place in a snap of a finger when you believe on Christ. I mean, all of them take place. Circumcision of Christ, being buried with him in baptism, ruled dead, all resurrected, raised in newness of life. All that stuff takes place. That's what happens to you doctrinally. And that's it. So now, you as a believer, if I can say it that way, and then one more thing, then I'm done. Have you come to Gethsemane? Have you come to the place where God has truly dealt with your sins, where God has reproved you of your sin, of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come? Have you? And then after passing Gethsemane, which you have to go to, what I would submit that a lot of people haven't been, if you've passed on Gethsemane and you've experienced the condemning power of God's Spirit, have you come to the place where God in heaven has ruled you dead? Where you're crucified unto the world and the world unto you? And our affections and our lusts are crucified with him? Has that taken place in your life this morning? I don't know. I'd ask God because only you can know. So I'm talking about the operation of God this morning. And that's what takes place in your life at the moment of salvation. You're ruled dead, you're buried, and then you're resurrected. That's the spiritual truth. It doesn't just stop at the cross. It doesn't just stop at Galatians 2:20. It doesn't just stop at Romans 6:6. You go all the way. The wonderful thing about it is that Jesus went all the way. And guess what? That's why you're born again with the Spirit of God inside of you, because he went all the way. That's God's operation. Let's pray, and then we'll turn it over to our pastor. Our Father, we thank you for the day. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the blessings that we get to enjoy. Thank you, Lord, that when we read the Word of God and we see the truths in your Word, we thank you for your goodness, and we thank you for the illuminating power. Thank you for helping us and giving us an understanding of the Word of God. Lord, what a blessing it is that we get to be a part of your people and get to be a part of the church, and we get to be a part of the gospel. Thank you for allowing us to witness to lost sinners. Thank you for sending people our way. Lord, we just pray. We know that you're doing something in our midst. Lord God, we pray, and we know that it's you that's doing it. It's nothing that we could do. Lord, please continue to do something in our midst. Lord, we believe that you will, and we pray that you can, or we know that you can, and we believe that you will. And I just pray that you'd help us. Please forgive us and give us wisdom, we pray and ask. Thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.